My dear Bob, we began a series of studies, it was going to be four studies, on the subject of spiritual warfare. It was going to be four studies corresponding to the four addresses that I've got to give in Ireland, Northern Ireland, this coming week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday. But at the end of our time a fortnight ago, we had hardly got into the heart of the first address. So amongst other things for Ireland next week, you better pray that the minister will not be quite so long-winded and he'll get on with the job. This general theme of spiritual warfare, summarized perhaps most effectively in the booklet in our own bookstore, Kingdom Against Kingdom. And unless we keep this clearly in our minds, we will never make sense of our Christian life or our Christian service. We must not reduce things ultimately to the individual level. The spiritual warfare in which we are engaged is on the dimension of kingdom against kingdom. We tried in measure to point out a fortnight ago that the devil does not necessarily advertise his presence, preferring by and large to pass himself off as God. If not as God, then certainly as an angel from God. And if not as an angel from God, then he certainly tries to pass himself off as some particularly spiritual or committed believer. This is what the scripture says. He is as an angel of light. And we traced some of the workings of Satan. We made some reference, if I remember rightly, to that very fascinating but very difficult passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which speaks of the mystery of iniquity already at work. This is a phrase that fastens itself upon my mind and my heart. The mystery of iniquity. And there is essentially an evasive element in the operation of the kingdom of evil. It's very, very difficult to pin down the devil. And this is the folly and the error of those who consider on all levels that they have the devil taped. They haven't. But over against this rather frightening concept of the mystery of iniquity operating, there is also in that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 clear indication of the control of God whereby the kingdom of evil is allowed to operate only within certain clearly defined limits. And it was in this way that eventually towards the end of our Bible study we came to the passage, of course, the classic passage in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. And if I remember rightly, we indicated a heading under which we would have our first consideration of this passage, namely this, that the world is not neutral. Now, the world is the arena in which we have to live and work and witness as believers. Now, the world is not neutral. And if you think it is, you're in for some very devastating disappointments if you go out in innocence to bear witness to the Christ of God. The world is not neutral. All that we mean by the world order is already committed to the kingdom of evil. The world is not neutral. In every sense of the term, it is enemy-occupied territory. And it is against that background that we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, brethren, be strong or be dynamized in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, it is the strength of the Lord and the might of that strength which alone is able to face and challenge and confound the kingdom of evil. You can't do it. I can't do it. Neither as individuals nor as a company of believers. It is the strength of the Lord. It is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which alone is the confounding of and the victory over the kingdom of evil. Therefore, summing up his whole epistle, Paul says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Never be complacent. Never be overconfident. Never think that you've made sufficient ground now that you can afford to take certain liberties. Put on and keep on the whole armor of God. Where did we read it? Was it in Jeremiah or was it in Kings? Somewhere in the Bible, one of the minister's delightfully vague statements, but it is in the Bible. Challenging one of the kings, was it not? Let not he that is putting on his armor be as he that puts it off. Oh, it's a marvelous phrase. It simply means don't be cocky. And that's a word that Christians sorely need. Don't be cocky. Because there's a very clever cock against you, the devil. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. Now, you see, nothing here about making advance. Nothing here about doing exploits for God. This is simply in order to hold your ground in Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, the stratagems, the devices, the well-laid plans of the devil. Because we are not contending or wrestling. It's a word that signifies battling at close quarters. It's not long distance stuff. We are not contending against flesh and blood. Against mere flesh and blood. And yes, I think we did say a fortnight ago, if we could keep that in mind, it would keep us often from being unnecessarily riled by people. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principal, not any kind of principalities, against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness. What a description of the world. This present darkness. Now, my friends, I suggest that we don't really believe this. And if we did, we wouldn't be nearly so flighty about Christian service. Against the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, on a heavenly dimension. Now we all feel that we can cope with things that are pretty well on the same level as us. Things that we know that now this is within my understanding, we say. This is the kind of thing that I'm accustomed to. But that's not where the real battle is being fought out. It is against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up. That's the meaning of the word. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist evil in its day of power, and when you have fought to a standstill, still stand your ground. This is very back to the wall kind of stuff. But in actual fact, there is far more in it about evangelism than we are prepared to believe. Because you see, it is only when the battle is fought and won on this spiritual dimension into which unbelievers cannot come. It is only when the battle is fought on this spiritual dimension that the bonds and the chains of evil and of darkness are broken in the lives of men and women. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. That's a very, very vivid phrase. When the devil masses his army for a confrontation, you can be pretty sure of the victory. Because he masses his power, and you're aware of it. And then he starts his march forward, thump, 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 the feet of hell. But you know what to do. You stand your ground and cry, oh, this is no real issue. This is all settled. All you need to do is to stand your ground in Christ, and when the devil comes near enough to Christ, that's been finished. The real problem with the devil is the fiery darts. The ones that come and stick into you and set your whole spirit on fire almost before you know where you are. I sat at my desk this afternoon, working steadily and enjoying working, studying the scriptures and preparing for tomorrow, when, given one factor, my entire peace of mind and heart and spirit was destroyed, just like that. And of course my work came to a very rapid halt, and all I could do was to sit there on my own in my study and say to myself, now this is the devil. It took a lot of saying, time after time after time, before my mind and heart were sufficiently at peace to get back to the work of God that was my solemn charge and privilege for tomorrow. The fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times. So the passage goes on to the end. The world is not neutral. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. It is an individual matter. It is infighting which cannot be left to others. It is also the kind of spiritual warfare that has to be engaged in as a fellowship. This is why it is so important, as Paul may explain earlier in the epistle, that we must do everything in our power to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because if that unity of spirit is disordered, then as a fellowship we are in no condition to face the onslaughts of the kingdom of evil in a world situation that is not neutral. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, in the sense of the inner corruption of our own flesh or the outward opposition of men. We wrestle against the principals, the principal personages of the hierarchy of evil, who, as we said a fortnight ago, are interested in not us really, but in the throne of God. This is the devil's objective. And if he can make use of you and of me as he made use of Judas, in an attempt to gain his objective, he will certainly do so. And when we have served our purpose, he will cast us off and ditch us without a qualm of compassion. My friends, never expect anything from the devil. Never, never, never. This is our spiritual warfare in the context of a world that is not neutral. Now, I don't know how many of these references in this long list we looked up. I think they'll bear looking up again. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. I'm almost sure we looked that one up. 1 John 5 and 19. We know that we are of God. Well, I hope you're sure about that. If you're not, it's high time you were. Because if you're not sure about that, then you're in a pickle of bother. And I wouldn't be in your shoes for anything. Oh, well, you say, Mr. Libby, I'm quite sure I am a Christian. Ah, but there's more to it than that. We know that we are of God. We know that we are Christ's men and women, and that we are at this very moment walking in the will of God. Ah, that's something different. You can be a Christian, not in the will of God. And if that's your position, then you've got a pickle of bother. Because the will of God is like a great overarching shelter under which there is safety from all the powers of evil. We know that we are of God, and the whole world order, not merely the whole inhabited earth, but the whole world order is in the power of the evil one. Now that gives some idea of the extent of the dominion of principalities and powers. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Read in from verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. That's a pretty devastating statement. It says that worldly Christians are not just poor quality Christians. It says they're not Christians at all. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Its motivation is worldly, and the whole world order lies in the wicked one. Turn back now to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 at verse 8. Again the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said to Jesus, the devil said to Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus did not say, ha ha, devil, you are not entitled to make an offer like that. Because you see, he wasn't entitled to make an offer like that. They were his. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. You see what I mean when I keep on this theme? The world in which we are called to live and to work and witness as believers, as Christians, is not neutral. It is a contrary world. Turn over now to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 53. When I was with you day after day in the temple, said Jesus to his enemies, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Not just you as scribes and Pharisees and rulers of the Jews. Oh, a dimension far greater than that. This is your hour and the power of darkness. And we see in the subsequent story the powers of darkness seemingly unfettered and unresisted, allowing to operate in full expression. It's very frightening. Of course, as we've been discovering in our studies in Mark's Gospel on Sunday evening, we are never left without an awareness of the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ over even that devilish situation. Remember his word to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." As if Jesus, "Now, Judas, here's your cue, now go." Jesus' word to Pilate, when Pilate said, you should discuss things with me, don't you realize I've got the power to crucify." "You have no power," said Jesus to Pilate, "except it were given you from above." And when Peter flashed his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "No, none of that, suffer it to be so." The government of God over the operations of this present wicked world. I hesitate to make you turn up, we won't do it, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, we've referred to that a good lot in recent months, about the whole of creation groaning and travailing. Tremendous bondage in the very fabric of the universe. Which material universe is waiting, says Paul in Romans 8, for the sons of God? It really would need a whole Bible study by itself for this. The struggles and battles and travails that you and I have individually and as a fellowship in spiritual warfare are somehow or other bound up with the ultimate deliverance of the whole of God's creation from its bondage and judgment as a result of the fall. But as I say, we can't linger with that tonight. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. The world is not neutral. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. "So with us, when we were children," referring to before we became Christians, "when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe." Do you know you were like that before you were converted? Look down to verse 8. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirit?" Oh, there is a contempt in Paul's word there with regard to the devil and all his powers. And this, I think, was basically Paul's attitude to the devil in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think this is one reason why Paul suffered so much in his own personality as well as in his life of Christian service. The devil knew what Paul thought of him. And the hatred of the devil against such a man is writ clear and plain throughout the whole New Testament. How can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be once more? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I didn't have this one in my list, but I remembered about it. Ephesians chapter 2. "You he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked." This is before you were converted. "You once walked following the course of this world." You weren't free. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power." Oh, people say, "Mr. Law, I would never have anything to do with the devil." You weren't asked. You were born into a world that is not neutral. As David says in his psalm, you were born in sin. You were born a sinner. And just as slaves, married slaves in a certain household, having children, the children were automatically slaves of the slave's master. And so it is with us. We weren't free. We weren't free until Christ set us free. "In which condition you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among all these, among these we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. These verses that we've studied so much on Saturday evenings these past months. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. He has delivered us from the dominion, the jurisdiction of darkness. Think of iron countries and all that kind of thing. And how difficult it is for some people to get out of them. You can even make your way to the border at times, but unless you have the appropriate documents of permission, you may not cross the border. You remain under the jurisdiction of the authority. And that's how we were. Under the jurisdiction of darkness. Until Christ, by the personal authority of his death and resurrection, delivered us. Delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. Colossians chapter 2 verse 8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, which human tradition is not the innocent thing that lots of people make out. All this twaddle about, well, you know, we must have our opinions and we must express our opinions, and you know, a conflation of various opinions. Who knows? But we might stumble on some fresh element of truth. See that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe. I don't think for a moment that men and women necessarily are aware that they are doing devil's work, that they are agents of the kingdom of darkness. But they are. And these men and women in all the mass media of communication, including literature, art and theatre, being part of a world that is not neutral, they are motivated, whether they are aware of it or not, according to the elemental spirits of the universe. Verse 15, speaking about Christ, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him, or in it, that is, in his cross. And I think we need to take great cognizance these days of the elemental spirits of the universe operating in the mental, educational, cultural, and artistic and ideological spheres of human activity. Don't make the mistake of discerning the devil only in realms of gross carnality, which is essentially ugly and repels a great many people. Be prepared rather, or be alive rather, to discern the subtle operations of the principalities and powers of the kingdom of evil on the higher realms of human life and activity, from which realms the greatest influence is exercised. I believe in a new way in this day and generation, not least by the re-emerging of the preaching of the Word of God and the reinstatement of the Word of God in the life of the nation. I believe that in a new way we are seeing or living through a colossal battle for the minds of men and women. And what worries me most, and we don't pray nearly enough about it, is what is happening in the schools. And I don't necessarily mean the secondary schools. I mean the primary schools. Where there is already an indoctrination of worldly thinking. We were speaking about this the other evening at the Women's Guild, studying the first chapter of the book of Daniel, where the policy of Nebuchadnezzar was to get hold of the most capable, most educated and most intellectual of the young men of the Jews, get them into his palace at Babylon and condition their minds. You know how the young men all had their names changed? Their Jewish names all had God in them. Said Nebuchadnezzar, let's eradicate God even from their names. And he gave them new names, in which names were incorporated the names of Baal. It was a deliberate, it was a 20th century, if you like, policy of eradicating God consciousness from the minds of the young men who were going to be the leaders of the next generation. Now, my friends, this is happening in primary schools. By the simple process of undermining all that we mean by respect for the scriptures and ignoring God. And, notice, and by having religion of the kind of religion that most schools have inflicted upon them. I find already with a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old, I'm saying, it's the Lord's Prayer every day. But what does it do? It scatters them of God and of religion. This is what we've got to be praying about. And we don't. And I believe, and I'm certainly going to say this in Ireland, and it needs to be said here as well, I believe we have got an almost totally defective concept of evangelism. Prayer is evangelism, shorn of all its carnal attractions. That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? I understand it was made by George Philip about 15 years ago. I have no recollection whatever, or only a very vague recollection of having said it. And it alarms me a little. I think it pleases me a little as well, to find it being quoted back to me from all over the world. Evangelism, or prayer, is evangelism shorn of all its carnal attractions. We maybe won't get to it tonight, but our next point in this whole thing is the world is not neutral and our weapons are not carnal. That's the Bible that says that, not George Philip. There's one other reference before we get there. I think we mentioned it a fortnight ago, but we'll bear repetition. Genesis chapter 6. And oh, it's a thrill to my heart to discover in my own personal study of the things of God, to find just how often these days I'm having to go back to Genesis chapters 1 to 11. It's all there. Maybe that's what we should be studying next on a Sunday evening when we finish Mark's Gospel. Now, that's what I would call immediate guidance. And I propose to consider that very, very carefully before I do it, because immediate guidance is very, very often suspect. Genesis chapter 6. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. Now, this is the phrase, sons of God. We don't know what it means. Let's be honest. We don't know what it means. And the commentators argue like mad. Now, fair enough. The sons of God. Basically, some people say it is the sons of Shem, isn't it? Or Seth, sorry, the godly line. You used to know this before you went to Edinburgh, Peter. The sons of the godly line. Stemming down from Adam, Abel, and down we go. The other commentators say that this phrase, sons of God, seems to indicate, more likely to indicate, fallen spiritual beings. Now this, I tend to go to that interpretation rather than the other. But I'm being honest, there's a very, very clear divergence of opinion. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Now you see, you get this kind of thing in films, and you get it of all places in children's picture comics. How these kids can read that kind of thing and still sleep at night, I don't know, but seemingly they can. Hey, I can't. I get worried about it. Creatures from other planets, and you get them sometimes. The attractive heroine in the film gets married, put in inverted commas, to this creature who is, to all intents and purposes, human and yet not human. You know, all these fairy stories, all these fiction stories, or most of them, have an element that indicates spiritual truth. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, for he is flesh, but his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, whatever that means, authorized version has it, giants, I think, were on the earth in those days. And if it means giants, this is an indication of the progeny of these unholy unions. Creatures that were human and yet more than human. It's all very frightening. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of daughters came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man in the earth. Such was the extent of this situation, that God wished he had never made man on the face of the earth. Now, that signifies that something terrible, something drastic has gone wrong. Something, I believe, more than mere human transgression. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the earth, for I am sorry that I have made them. I think this passage speaks about the human race going beyond the bounds that God is prepared to tolerate, and bringing into existence a significant stage of evil which makes judgment inevitable. I think on one occasion before, was it when we were studying in the Epistle of Jude, we spoke about this passage in terms of the demonizing of society. I don't know if the phrase is totally justified, but I use it. The demonizing of society. And certainly in that passage in Genesis 6, we are reading of a corruption and a distortion of human experience, both individual and social. And I think it needs to be said that our so-called permissive society has reached a pitch of carnality and rebellion which denotes something more than merely human evil. Now, I believe that. I watch my children watching with great fascination and fun, but with an element of apprehension, things like Doctor Who. If you've never watched it, you watch it. But keep Genesis chapter 6 and the Epistle of Jude, about angels that kept not their first estate, that kind of thing. Keep that in mind. And become aware of the impinging of alien life upon what we would call our life. Just the same kind of thing on a television programs like Star Trek. Away into vast reaches of space. But what do you find? Not only that there are distorted civilizations, there are organized kingdoms of evil committed to the destruction of what we would call our kind of world. You have it in that hideous film. I've spoken about this before. I remember reading a review of it in Christianity Today, Rosemary's Baby, where essentially the essence of the story is that of a child, a woman conceiving a child, by the devil. Why do you think all this kind of thing, including the film The Devils, which was a blasphemous and hideous thing, so I understand, and films like The Exorcist, that I'm reading so much about, why do you think all these things are impinging upon our society in this day and generation? We wrestle, not against flesh and blood. Men and women, the world is not neutral. We are in enemy territory, and the enemy is not inactive. Now, the world is not neutral. I think we'll just have time for this. Our weapons are not carnal. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10 verse 3. For though we live in the world, we tend to say alas, though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, you see. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly. They are not carnal. They are not essentially of man, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The picture is there of weapons knocking down the battlements, behind which battlements men hide from God in the interest of the kingdom of evil. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now this has personal and individual application, and we'll deal with this more fully on a next Saturday evening, provided I get back from Belfast. We walk in the flesh. We live in the world. We walk in the flesh, is the Authorized Version, with all its limitations and all its fears and all its weaknesses. Now, we've got to accept this, that conditions will never be ideal for Christian service. Never. We live in the world. We walk in the flesh with its limitations and fears and weaknesses. But we do not war as mere men. That is, in the affairs of the Christian gospel, we do not pit eloquence against eloquence, or passion against passion, nor argument against argument, and certainly not personality against personality. We do not even pit conviction against carelessness, nor even placing sound scriptural doctrine over against error, although that is necessary. Because sound scriptural doctrine can sometimes be terribly dead, absolutely devoid of life. But what then does Paul mean, and how are we to understand? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are with divine power. Turn back to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, charged with the work of the Lord. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." God's only worker is the Holy Spirit. And he blesses only what he creates. Only what he brings into being. Only that which God by his Holy Spirit brings into existence will ever carry the blessing and the unction of God. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He blesses only what he creates, and he works through those he can trust. And a very, very important comment on this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 17. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." If there is one thing above all other things that we have to guard against in the work of the gospel, it is cleverness. Because that deprives the gospel, drains the gospel of its power. Now, isn't that frightening? One last word and we'll finish. We're going a minute or two up beyond 8:30. Turn to Luke chapter 4. One of the accounts of the story of the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4. It's the whole story really, from verse 1 down to verse 12 or verse 13. The story of the temptation of Jesus. And you who have a scholarly turn of mind, if you can lay hold on the book of sermons by Professor James Denny entitled The Way Everlasting, read his sermon entitled Wrong Roads to the Kingdom, a sermon on the temptation of Jesus. Here's a summary of it. The first temptation, according to Luke, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." That's always the devil's first technique or temptation, making stones into bread. What does that mean? Well, Denny suggests that it means satisfy natural desires. Now, not necessarily wrong desires, but satisfy natural desires. Offer to men and women fulfillment for their natural desires, and they will come and follow you. And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from out of the mouth of God." The second temptation, according to Luke, Matthew has them in a different order. "All the kingdoms of the world will I give you." What does that mean? If you'll fall down and worship me. Denny suggests that it means the temptation of the devil to our Lord and to us to enlist the support and the power of that which will never own Christ as Lord, as a means of accomplishing the victory of the kingdom. It doesn't work. A wrong road to the kingdom. The third temptation took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself down. What's the temptation here? Dazzle their senses. Thrill them to bits. And you will overcome them and you will gain them. Oh no. Because you see, that operates on the level of the soul, the emotion, taking it in its good sense. And men and women can be very, very deeply moved on that level, but never touched in terms of the spiritual level. Our one weapon is Christ and the power of his death and resurrection. That is our victory. And Paul in Ephesians 6 calls us to stand, and having done all, to stand. Prove that Christ will do all that he came to do, all that he did, to destroy the works of the devil and to bring life and immortality to light in the gospel. The world is not neutral. Our weapons are not carnal. And from then we go on next week. Human nature is not neutral. But I think we've had enough for one night. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.